is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Open with me, if you would, to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. This is where we left off last time. We're still talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are particularly talking about tonight, and for a little while, our partnership with Him. Because that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to come along and aid us as our helper, amen? So it's not just a matter of Him doing for, amen? It's Him doing with. Even the things that He does for, because there are some things that He does just independent of us. But at least as far as I'm able to recall off the top of my head, I don't know of any of them that are not a completed act until we respond to it. Most things we do hand in hand, walking together with Him, and so our actions are simultaneous. If we are witnessing to someone, or if we're ministering to someone in the power of a grace gift that we have, we are real-time working together with Him. Isn't that right? But even when the Holy Spirit is doing His work in the heart, convicting and convincing us of a deeper truth in the Scriptures that we need to reconcile our hearts to, or even convicting and convincing us concerning sin in our lives, even in those cases like that, it's a proverbial yin to the yang, because it's not a completed act until we respond. Amen? So everything is always together, whether it's acting together simultaneously or corporately in the end result, it's always with Him. Are you following me? That's the pattern that we see in Scripture. And so there's no question that we're going to be talking about that for a while, but right now what we're focusing on specifically is how we enter into our co-partnership with Him concerning the sufferings of Christ. And we spent a lot of time with that last week, and we may not even be done this week on that particular topic. But I wanted to touch on what we ended with last time in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, "You are my Son, this today I have begotten you." Now, again, you know, I'm always going to stop because I can't stop. I can't keep from it. It's so important when we read Scripture, we don't read over it. I mean, this passage right here, it screams at the top of its lungs to me, the pattern Son who continually, even though He was God, hupotassoed Himself, always put Himself under. It's not that He could not have done these things. It's not that He could not have promoted Himself. It was because of the fact that being found in fashion like a man, He humbled Himself. And that man cannot exalt himself, can he? Promotion comes from on high, the Bible said. Isn't that right? Yeah. Isn't it true? Yeah. So Jesus, he instead of Him exalting Himself, let's read that again. I mean, just verse 5 alone, you could literally, if you had any intention whatsoever in knowing the Jesus that really was here on earth, the real Jesus, not the make-believe Jesus, not the Jesus we see in pictures, not the meek and mild guy sitting outside of a door knocking, or the panty waist hanging on to some lamb as though he didn't have strength in his left pinky. You know, we're talking about the real Jesus, the real guy. You know what I mean? The guy that was able, after He had been beaten beyond recognition, was still able to carry a massive cross, the largest lion's share, to Gethsemane, right? We're talking about the real guy. Amen? Yeah. This guy right there, if you really want to know Him, spending time just in a verse like this for days, you could do worse. Just this verse alone. Just spending time allowing the Spirit of God to show you this Jesus. Right? The Jesus that was not self-promotional, but waited. He was think about this for a minute, that for Jesus, while He was in the flesh, do you realize the patriarchs served as an example for Him?
That's true.
He's looking back on a David who would not become king unless God forced him there. Yeah. Right? Even though the prophet had already anointed Him. He already had it spiritually, but He would not seize it physically. If You don't put Me there, I will not go there, God.
Right.
How often do you think that was probably the meditation of Jesus' heart? You know what of a blessing that was for David on the other end, looking at his Messiah, humbled beyond belief that his Master, that he calls Lord and will forever call Lord, looked upon his life as an example? It's just crazy. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just crazy. So let's read this again with fresh eyes, okay? So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, he was relying upon Rhema, wasn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Today, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also had said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That's what we enter into. The same spirit that was with Jesus in his sufferings is here together with ours. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Absolutely. And I looked up something. The word obedience here, it's almost directly connected to hupotasso and also another word called hupotage, which is just means subjection. It doesn't have anything to do with whether it was voluntary or not. This is hupokeo, and that's the word obedience. The word, and I want you to get the picture in your head that, again, it's kind of... We lose a lot of this in English because the English is just such a messed up language because it's not pure anymore. It's got an admixture of so many other languages in it that we really don't know where we're coming or going. And so it's hard to have compound words that really mean anything for us. I mean, some of them do, but largely it's kind of, we can be speaking compound words all of our life and not even realize it is because we don't understand the basic root words that they came from because they came from two or three languages and we made one word out of it. You know what I mean? So it's kind of hard, but it wasn't that way in Hebrew and it wasn't that way in Greek. And so when you saw the word hupo or hoop-a, you already knew you were going to get in the ballpark that has something to do with subjection of some sort. Whatever comes before or whatever follows that part of the word, that's going to define what kind of subjection, but you already know subjection's on the table here. You know what I mean? Kind of like we understand that with the word anti, right?
Yeah.
Whatever you slap it on, it means against, right? So, and this is the same way it was with them. So whenever you get into words like this, they saw them as a grouping collection of words that were all surrounding one subject. You see what I'm saying? And so to them, obedience was subjection. It's not like they were two different things. It was just a different expression of the same thing. Obedience is to be subjection, in subjection. You know what I mean? That was the heart of the mind. They think holistically, not specifically, like a Greek mind. You know what I mean? So that, I think that's sometimes helpful because, again, especially in this book, because it's written to the who?
The Hebrews,
right? The Jewish people, right? So if there's any book in the New Testament that's clearly written to a holistic mindset, it's this one. And so it'd be a good idea to get your head where theirs was. So when they're hearing the word obedience, they're thinking placing under. Amen? And that's essentially what this word means. But Paul didn't doubt that, I'm sorry, I'm going to read, is this one up here? Elsewhere, the same word, it also refers to the faith. This is a really rich word, so pay attention to this. It refers to the faith which obeys God's will in a special sense of relationship and subjection to that which, in the sphere of divine power and relationship, is right or correct. I'll read it again, okay? I didn't write the definition, I'm reading it to you. Okay, this word obedience means it refers to an act of faith which obeys God's will in a special sense of relationship and subjection to that which, in the sphere of divine power and revelation, is right. You following me? So in other words, inside of this one word obedience is the word faith. Jesus obeyed by faith. He, in order to be obedient, he had to be in relational trust. You following me?
Yeah.
Is it a little richer to you?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
I think to me also what's key is that it's not that he gave himself to it. He said, and I've got a few different translations. He said, learned.
Yes,
obedience.
Absolutely.
And to learn, you have to be underneath somebody. You have to have
tutorage.
Somebody like a mentor or tutelage or something like that. So he learned it.
Absolutely. So even in the process of getting this revelation that the faith came from, you're right, if he had not already been in the position of being meek and teachable, he would have never gotten this, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you see just in a few verses how much richness there is in just a few verses. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's just literally fat with meaning, isn't it? All right, so but I wanted to go back to that and read it because we did cover it last time. We talked about some of the things it can mean, but I particularly wanted you to see the word obedience because it's so beautiful. And again, I think that you saw through the few examples I just gave you and what Doris just said that it's this. Both of those required partnership, didn't they? Mm-hmm. You have to have a student, but you also have to have a teacher, right? You know what I mean? You got to have an obedient person, but you've also got to have someone that you're obedient to. You've got to have faith, but you've got to have revelation that gives that faith. All of this is working together. He was co-partnering with the Holy Spirit to do His work. Amen?
And then he set an example.
He set an example. Amen. For us who would believe on Him afterwards. Amen? Okay, so let's go on to now Hebrews, the second chapter, backing up a little bit. Hebrews, the second chapter. Looking at looking at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, this is addressing what you just said, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. How many things?
Always.
In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. How has he suffered? How did he suffer? How has he suffered? How did he suffer? Being tempted. Yeah, in everything. But what was the mechanism by which he was suffering in this verse? It was temptation, wasn't it? Right? He is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen? This is a clear reference to the humanity of Christ, if there ever was one, right? Because God, in and of Himself, cannot be tempted. Isn't that right? But temptation came to Jesus, the man. Amen?
Yes.
Oh, it's so true. So a manner in which there is temptation, I mean, the manner in which there is suffering, is under temptation, right? Do you think that Jesus was severely tempted in the garden?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. And I got to tell you, I don't even know what his temptation was because the enemy didn't know whether he was coming or going with that. I know the enemy wanted to kill him, but in the middle of it, there were some clues from the enemy, even from the Old Testament, and he's not entirely stupid, that indicated that the Son of Man, when he came, would have to die. So he wasn't sure if he was playing right into God's plan or not. So I imagine the devil, when he came to Jesus, was probably tempting him, playing both sides of the fence, not really knowing what way was right. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But one way or the other, he was tempting Jesus towards selfishness.
Yeah.
Yes. That's all he has to offer, the devil, right? And what did Jesus do? He placed himself under. Absolutely. Amen? So, okay. And you know, and here's the Son of God, I mean, and also very God Himself, who created the angels, and yet it is the angels who are coming and having to minister and strengthen Him. Get some of these pictures in your head. Just how much he became man. God doesn't need angels to help him, does he? No, But Jesus needed them, and God sent them. Amen? All right, so another form of suffering that, because we're entering into the sufferings of Christ, right? So we need to know what those sufferings are. Would you agree with me? So we've looked at two of them. One of them is he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Amen? And the other one over here is he suffered temptation, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, if you will. Because we need to know, what does it, suffering actually really mean? And we've read this in here before, so this isn't new to you, but we're going to read it again. 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at verse, I don't know if I want to go there or not right now. Well, that's one of the places. I'll just read this one verse, and then we'll revisit it later, seeing that you've already had your turn there. 1 Peter 4:1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. This is the same kind of wording we read in Philippians, isn't it? Right? He says, arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So suffering is saying no to the flesh, isn't it?
Yes.
In all of its various forms. And that can come in all kinds of ways, can't it?
Yeah.
We're going to look at some of them. Turn, flip back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. What is some of the sufferings that we've been called to, that we co-partner with in the Holy Spirit to accomplish? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Let's bring this up into 2014. Who are our masters? Bosses are one of them. And it's probably the most accurate connection, you know, one-to-one with what this verse is talking about, Kathy. I agree with you. But really, bosses could infer anybody who's got authority over you. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yeah.
It's true. Yes, ma'am?
It's not often recognized today, but actually, kids are beginning to realize that parents
That's a fact. That would be one of them right there.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's in the same series of the things he brings up. You're right, absolutely. Servants, be submissive to your masters with how much fear, how much respect?
Oh.
I think that's lacking in the workplace.
Yeah.
I've been guilty. Anybody else?
Yeah.
When I had masters, you know, yeah, I was. Sometimes a little cocky, sometimes a little headstrong, sometimes not very respectful in what I said and the way I said it.
Yeah.
You know? Anyway, yeah, we think it's one thing if we're the recipient of it. You know what I mean? Like Doris is bringing up, when a kid smarts off, you're like, you get it then, right? That's wrong. If you're the kid doing it, all of a sudden it just escapes us how wrong it is, right? Isn't that convenient?
Yeah.
It really is true, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, let's keep reading. It says, starting at the beginning again still, but servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. Oh, no, he didn't go there, did he? You mean it's not just the people that earned it? No, respect isn't earned. It's delegated. Authority is delegated, isn't it?
Yes.
It's delegated. The only one, there. How many sources is there of real authority?
One.
God. Right? And what did God say? All authority is from God, and the people who are placed there was placed there by God. So, that, I mean, if you keep on reading in that verse I'm quoting to you, it says, therefore, who rebels against that authority rebels against God himself. Yes?
How do you translate that into, for example, the president?
Well, we've talked about this before, but I'll address
I know,
it. But you're not the only one that's asked this question, even though we've covered it before, trust me. Look back at Pharaoh. Did God place Israel in subjection to Pharaoh? Yeah, there's no question. Did it escape God's mind that Pharaoh was not going to be a particularly nice guy? Yeah, he knew that, absolutely. What about King, just name any of them. You can look at Nebuchadnezzar. That was a bit of a nasty guy at some point in his career, wasn't he? Ready to throw people into a fire just for not bowing down at him as though he's God. Now, you know, did God step in and do something? Yeah, he not only met the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and delivered them, but he also dealt with Nebuchadnezzar as well, didn't he? But he didn't deal with every king like he did Nebuchadnezzar. God raises up people for a specific purpose. Pharaoh, he rose up. I like to use that example in particular because the fact that God, and I've said this before, but I want you to really hear it. If you take, in fact, it's funny because I was just talking about this on Facebook with someone. If you take the account over there in Exodus, and you take the account over in Romans, and you treat them like transparencies, and lay them on top of one another, and you look at both of those together, it paints a picture. If you just read one account, you're going to walk away thinking one thing. If you just read the one in Exodus, you're going to walk away thinking another. But when you put them on top of one another, you get the whole story. It's kind of like the Gospels, right?
Right.
You know what I mean? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
I think of that because we have some of these, those over there, I think, have some of those that have... Like, might give you a diagram of an airplane, like there was a bomber pad or something like that, and it's transparencies. And the very top one is a picture of the whole bomber plane. You pull one of them away, and it shows you the inside. And another one's transparencies, and it shows you the seats. And another one shows you the engine and stuff like that. And when you layer them all together, you get the complete picture. Okay, that's what I'm doing with scripture. Does that make sense to you? So when you look at both of them, you don't see it has to be either or. It's actually both and. Yeah. Are you following me?
Yeah.
So when you look at Pharaoh, God says, for this reason I rose you up. There were two reasons. He says, to make my name famous and to make my power known. Two reasons. Right? And if you look at Pharaoh, it really doesn't make any difference what Pharaoh did. God would have gotten what he wanted out of it. If Pharaoh had said, hey, you know what? You are God, and I submit to it. I'm letting your people go. What would that have done? It would have made his name famous. It would have made his power known. What would happen if Pharaoh rebelled and says, no, I will not let them go?
Same thing.
His name is still going to be made famous, and his power is going to be made known. It didn't make any difference what Pharaoh does subjectively. God just needed the figurehead. Now, was Pharaoh's ultimate end result of his life important to God? Of course it was. God was not using him to hurt him. The fact that he wound up on the wrong side of the fence was entirely a Pharaoh decision, wasn't it? He could have chose to be on the correct side of the fence. But regardless, God's intention with that power delegated to that man at that time was met. God had a reason for it. He has a reason for the person that's in power right now in America. And I think it's being demonstrated in everything that's happening around us. We're coming to complete financial ruin. Exactly what God wants. Because it's the only thing that we can have. He fills us with our own devices. Man, what does the scripture say? That man subverts his own way and then his heart frets against God as though it's his fault. And yet how long have Christians not done what they need to be doing? How long have Christians made it about the dollar? How many Christians have made their world about themselves and not ministering to people overseas or even the person next door? How long? Generations. It's astounding we are not belly up in the bottom of the ocean 100 years ago. It's nothing but the mercy of God that's kept us. Yeah. But you know, we're right where we are because God delegated it. Bottom line. So that's the reason why I respect authority. I'm not saying I like the person. You know, nowhere in here does it say like them. It does say respect them. And he doesn't have to earn it. He has it because he is who he is. Period. That's it. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. It's a hard pill to swallow. I'm not saying it's just easy. But that is the answer. Okay?
Even though it comes against everything that, you know, even the issue of race.
Mm-hmm.
It is so being stirred up.
Yeah. You see that even with another great example just popped in my head is with the Roman emperors during the time of Jesus' life. When he appeared before the emperor, he said, you know what? The guy said, you know, do you not realize I've got power in my hand to take your life or to give it back to you? And Jesus said, you would have no power except God had given it to you. Who did he recognize God gave the power to? This was an ungodly guy. He did some pretty deplorable, nasty things with their tax money.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Things that were completely anti-Jewish. Bring that into today. Anti-Christian.
Yeah.
We look at them and say, well, I can't believe they're spending our tax money that way. Well, you know, Jesus could have said the same thing, but he hupotassoed underneath them, knowing God put that man in authority. Are you following me? I understand we chafe against it, but that's just the flesh. Jesus has overcome our flesh, hasn't he? So we can learn how to place ourselves underneath it. Amen? I've had like 8 years to get used to the idea, so it's one thing for me. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that that's the truth. You know, God is the one that places people in positions of authority and power. And you know, people say, well, you know, in America, I don't know how he could do that because, you know, it's a voting system. That's the easiest place in the world for God to get his will. Because God, what will God always do? He'll fill you with your own devices. Well, you'll vote your own judgment in. Because you vote according to your own heart. It's the easiest place in the world for God to get that done. Isn't a republic or a democracy. Simplest thing in the world. Right? It'd be harder to get it done someplace else. But he still pulls it off because he's a God of all power, isn't he? Right?
serve.
Yeah, because the truth of the matter is that judgment is not happening with the world. The judgment begins with the body of Christ.
That's right.
We have the present we have, not because of the world, but because of the church.
That's right. Exactly.
Most of us don't realize how true that is. The affairs that are taking place on this planet are handcrafted because of God's body, because it's still here. Because judgment begins with us. Their judgment's going to come when we're gone. But right now, judgment is happening with us. So what's happening is a direct result of us.
Yeah.
We're not. The world is not peripheral to the church. The church is peripheral to the world.
And yet Christians want to live in denial.
Yes, we do.
No, we loved our neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily as we loved ourselves, but we loved
our
neighbor.
We loved our church. We've done everything. We crossed over.
Mm-hmm. In fact, you know, while we're on this, I'll just go ahead and look at it real quickly, because I do want to go further where we are, but it's such an important question that, let's see, I'm trying to remember where it is. Is it in Romans 9, I think? It might be. Where's this now? No, it's in Romans 13. Go ahead and turn there if you will. We'll take a look at it real quick, then we'll go back to where we were. Romans 13. See, this is why having eyes to see will help you understand what a passage is saying. Because, again, we've been talking a little bit about it in the women's group, about the way we subjectively turn things, about God being good and God being safe. We've been talking about that, remember? And that from our perspective, from a human plane, because we're so consumed with thoughts about our own flesh and our own physical comfort, we see good is not always safe. When in reality, good is always safe. The problem is safe does not always mean your body. It has everything to do with where I am with him, right? I mean, and you can see that in the language of the early apostles. Paul's saying, you know, what's the worst they could do to you? You know, they can kill you, they can do all these things, but they can't take Christ from you. That's the only thing that really matters. That was in their heart. They understood this. Us, 2,000 years later, it's all about our flesh, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why we're being judged. That kind of a concept seems so foreign to us. You mean that God's not good to my flesh? Well, he is if he can be, but when you are already, if you are the one that's so absorbed with being good to your flesh, God can't get in a word in edgewise, because you won't shut up about your flesh. You're too busy being good to your flesh. Right?
We
yeah.
We equate whatever the word is with comfort.
Yeah, and good safety, with comfort.
Safety with
safety
comfort.
And good with comfort. That's
yeah.
right. And then that's really not the truth. So when we read this passage here, understand what he means by good is not for your what works out for your immediate good physically here on earth, but what's going to work towards the restoration of the body. All right? Like right now, if the body of Christ had ears to hear what's actually happening, rather than picking up picket signs and saying, let's change it, let's change Washington, D.C. without changing my heart.
Right. Exactly.
I want to legislate things that are comfortable for me without me changing.
Right. Exactly.
Which is really what we're doing.
Right.
You know, the same people that have no problem signing petitions and doing these other things, at the same time, are not changing the inward working of their heart. And God's like, you know what? You can petition until you're purple in the face, but I'll just put another guy in there. Until there's a heart change. Are you following me? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah,
I mean, we wind up, it's kind of like what we said in another area when it comes to do with ministry. God is God a person in an area in their life where they're going through a judgment right now. And judgment's no fun, is it?
No.
Correction, at present time, the scripture says in Hebrews the 12th chapter, that correction at present never feels comfortable. How many people like to have the board applied to their butt? No one likes that, right? But afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those that allow themselves to be trained by the process. But God can rarely get to the other end of correction with his children because his other children run in there and interrupt him. Pull the board out of his hand and say, you can't spank that child. And we start pouring money into that child's life. Say the bottom line is where they are right now financially is the end result of sowing seed, and it's a judgment in their life. And so what do? We go and then we pour money in it without ever asking God. And God's like, you know what? You just set aside the very judgment I put in there. Thank you.
Yeah.
No wonder he's got to be jumping through hoops to get things done in the body of Christ, because we're always circumventing him. Because we're moved by emotions, not by the Spirit. Right? We see a need, so we're like, well, then I better act on that. And I'm not saying that the heart behind that is necessarily bad, but that heart needs to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, Terry.
I was just thinking the same as we're seeing more and more of the same thing happening with the judgment end of correction of sin in people's lives,
mm-hmm.
or of bad things in people's lives, and we're even the church is beginning to claim tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
The church is beginning to claim, you know, don't point your finger at them.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean, and it's, yeah.
So it's breathing into that too, isn't it? You know, circumventing the work of God. So let's read this passage here in Romans 13, chapter verse 1. Let every soul, how many is that?
Every.
Okay, so when I'm going through this, I'm going to point out certain words, and I do that so that you don't make a back door for yourself. Because if you're not careful, you'll try to. Okay, don't allow your theology to morph based on your desire for it to change.
Right.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let me just ask you, what do you suspect he means by that? Governing authorities.
President.
Okay, in this particular, in our nation, yeah, it would be the president, the mayor, the whoever,
governor,
right?
Yeah.
The governor,
yeah.
Whoever is in political authority is essentially what he's getting at here, right? Mm-hmm. Now, that would be true about other things as well, and he deals with that later, but he's particularly about governing authorities right now.
Right.
Are you following?
Yeah.
Okay. For there is, how many?
No
authority except from God. And the authorities exist, the authorities that exist were appointed by him. Okay, now, just to swallow it, right?
Yeah.
He's not talking about the positions. He's talking about people here.
Yes.
You understand what I'm saying? God doesn't talk in principles. He talks in relationships.
Yes.
He didn't just establish the position of a pharaoh. He put the pharaoh there.
Yes.
For this reason, you notice that verse didn't say, for this reason I created that position. He said, for this reason, I rose you to power. Very specific, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Jesus didn't say to the guy, well, if God had not given power to this position you're in, then you'd have no authority over me. No, he said, if God had not given you authority.
That's right.
Amen?
Right.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Right.
Because I know my theology, when I read this in the past, I had all my back doors lined up. A way that this passage could be true and my theology not have to change. And so what I took it to mean was, well, it meant that God created the positions. But we screwed it up by putting the wrong person in there. No, 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 no. No, God doesn't allow for that interpretation. Not if you read the whole Bible. Right? Okay, let's keep reading. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists God's command. Ouch. Hello? Don't want to be on the end of that stick. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I don't want any of that. How many people want that? No thanks. Is there repentance for that? Because God knows I've done it.
Yeah.
I've rebelled against the authority. Is there repentance for that? Oh yeah, there is. Is there copious amounts of mercy for that?
Thank you.
Especially when you did it not knowing what you were doing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
How hasn't God proven over and over and over again how amazingly kind he is in our ignorance? Can I get a witness, a raise of hands here? How many people experience God being really good to you because you just didn't know? You should have known, but you didn't know. How many of you have ever actually received the mercy of God when you blatantly knew and did it bold-faced anyway? So we have a merciful God, amen? Okay, so this doesn't have you walk behind bars or anything like that, but he is saying you're going to bring judgment on yourself. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Oh, now there's my back door. Because, you know, actually, if you look at what the president's doing, it is a terror to good works. No, 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 no. You're looking at the wrong kind of works. You're looking at fruit out here. God's looking at the root. What did God put the person in power to do? It was to correct the church, to bring us to a place of reconciliation by bringing us to the end of ourselves. So what is he doing? The fruit out here doesn't look good physically, but you're looking with the wrong eyes. What's he trying to do? A good work. The president doesn't know that. He's a pawn. He has no idea that his position there and him doing what he wants to do is going to create God's purpose any more than Pharaoh did. Pharaoh had no idea that if he had just obeyed God or resisted him, God was still going to get what he wanted out the deal. Because God's just that powerful.
Right?
Right? So, you know, Obama could be a great guy and doing all the stuff that you and I would agree with. Or could be a terrible guy and crucifying Christians, and it would make no difference. God's still going to get the right outcome out of it. The end result is a good work. I'm not saying that everything the guy does manifested out here is good in the natural. Of course not. Even if he was a godly man, everything he does isn't going to be good. Because we're just too messed up for that. Isn't that true? And yet, the Bible says very clearly here, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you'll receive praise from the same. For he is God's minister. Whose minister is he?
God's.
That was true of the guy that said, go ahead, nail Jesus on the tree. That was true of the guy who said, kill Paul. Hello? It's true of the Neros. Hello?
Hitlers.
Even the Hitlers.
Yes.
I know that it's terribly unpopular in today's world, but the truth of the matter is they were receiving exactly what they said. Let this man's blood be in us and our children's children.
Which
right?
Which is an excellent example of the phrase, God is good, but he's not safe.
Yeah, you're right. That's true.
Yes.
Absolutely. For he is God's minister for you for good. The end result is good, right?
Yes.
If you'll hear, your heart can be reconciled. Isn't that right?
Yes.
You see how what I'm saying? Because you could read this with flesh eyes and you're like, well, I got news for you, God. You're wrong. Because
yes.
This is not good. Well, they haven't learned.
Right?
Right? Yes, ma'am.
Can you tell me if I'm interpreting this right? Because I wrote down, God gave Herod the authority to have authority over Jesus. I mean, is that correct?
Well, he's the one that gave him the authority. Yes, absolutely. In other words, the authority that Herod wielded was God's own authority, delegated to man, right? That's the reason why when we're dealing with things, whether it be in a church, with an elder, or with a parent over a child, it's an appropriate and right thing to recognize that the elder is not the shepherd, he's the under-shepherd, right? But he was delegated the shepherd's authority in a limited sphere,
yeah.
Right? And a parent is, they're an under-parent in all reality, because ultimately, did they create that soul, that spirit? Ultimately, they really didn't even create the body. I mean, they were involved in the process, there's no question, but who's the one that created the body to be able to do that?
God the Father.
God the Father. And so what are you? You are a steward over his children. Amen? And he delegated that authority to that mother and that father. Amen? So it is directly God's authority shunted through a man or a woman. Amen? Okay? So, okay, let's keep reading. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, you've got every reason to be afraid. Right?
Yeah.
For he does not bear the sword for no reason. For he is God's minister. How many times has he said that so far?
Several.
You think he's maybe trying to make a point?
Yes.
You think that the church at large has missed that point?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for your own conscience sake. Amen?
Yeah.
So does that all make sense to you guys?
Yes.
But the authority is there, been placed by God. Amen?
Right.
We pretty much solidly tack that down. Okay, over there in 1 Peter, again, please. Chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your own masters in all, with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, and what we just read there a minute ago, not only for the wrath, but also for conscience sake, right? What we just read over there in Romans, right? He says, because it is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, it's saying there, you deserved it, right? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. It doesn't say pray and God will get you out of it if you just have enough faith. No, he says, take it and know that if you're doing it with conscience towards God, it's commendable. Amen? For to this you were called. Oh, come on. Tell me he didn't go there. Yeah, he did. For to this you were invited is what the word called means. Which is why I submit to you that some of the invitations we give for salvation are so milquetoast it's not even funny. We didn't tell people what they were signing up for. We just wanted a number, so we made it as easy to slide in as possible. Right? Just put your name on the card. You're a shoo-in. Thank you. Please give tithe next week. You know, that's essentially what it amounts to, right? But, you know, here, he's making it pretty clear, you know, when you signed up, the invitation, the graved invitation you received to come into the kingdom, it included suffering wrongfully to honor God. Do you think that might skinny down how many takers there are?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think there would. And rightfully so. We don't want them in anyway. You might think, well, that's terrible to say that. No, Jesus said it. If you count your life and you count your mother, your father, your sister, your brother more dear to yourself, or even your life itself more dear than I am, you're not worthy of me. Don't come. Right? So why should I teach a different message than he does? Do you agree with me? So he says here, it's commendable before God, for to this you were invited, because Christ also suffered for us. See, we're all okay. We loved that whole bit a few weeks ago, reading through John 14, 15, and 16, about we're united with Christ and we're one with Him. We're all like, yeah, that's great. You're right, we are. Woohoo! I like that. That's good preaching there. Love that. Until we realize that to be united together with Him, that also includes united together with the suffering. Now we're like, oh, boo! Boo! Yes! Don't like that part. Bad preaching! But the truth is, it's both true, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's true. He says, because Christ also has suffered for us. The reason why it's right and commendable, and the reason why you're invited, is because the one that you are with has done it too. So don't think you're better than your Lord. Isn't that what Jesus told His disciples?
Yeah.
I'm telling you this before I leave, so that when it happens, what did He say was going to happen? He said, the day is coming when people are going to deliver you up into synagogues and take you up and have you killed, and thinking while they're doing it, they're doing God a favor. And I'm telling you now, so that when it happens, your heart isn't offended at me. Right? I mean, Jesus didn't mince with words. I mean, He was real clear about this. This was, oh yeah, and by the way, do you want to get born again? You know? That was His closing line right after He'd said, you're going to have to suffer all these things, because if I did it, guys, you're not better than me. You're going to go through it too. Right? Now He wants to come. Right? You know? You got to love Jesus. He shoots straight from the hip. So He says, leaving us an example that you should follow after His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. In other words, He suffered wrongfully.
Right?
Right?
Right.
Nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. Oh, but it feels so good to revile back. Oh, don't tell me you're not thinking it. Of course you're thinking it. Someone just gets all up in your face and does whatever, cusses you out or puts you in your place or puts you in a place you don't belong or whatever. And you know that flesh bows up and you're like, oh, Jesus, you don't even know what you're missing right now. Because
right.
I'm about to get all up in your face.
Right.
But what did Jesus say? No, He did not revile in return. He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. Now, I call to mind people that you and I could easily name off in Foss's Book of Martyrs, of people that gave their entire life, literally, right? Not only all the way up to the point of death, but that was the reason why they were committed to death, is because they'd already given their life to God, right? Wholeheartedly. And what does it say here? They didn't threaten. They didn't threaten. In fact, some of them, with their last words, their prayers were for the very people that were killing them, right? That's very much in keeping with our Lord. In keeping with Stephen. Amen?
Yeah.
Right? He did not threaten, but committed Himself. Oh, God, this is good. Let me back up and read this again, so you get the whole context. In verse 23, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our own sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins with Him, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were all like sheep just running around astray, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your very souls.
Amen.
Amen? There's another passage that reads, and we may get to that, I don't know, where it talks about the fact that we're to commit our souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Amen?
Yeah.
In the middle of opposition, in the middle of getting what you don't deserve, you've been a good Christian, and you're persecuted anyway. Right?
Yeah.
You don't threaten. You don't revile. Right? Yeah. What do? You commit yourself.
Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Say that again. I'm sorry. I keep on interrupting you.
Say amen, so be it.
Yes, right. We commit our soul to Him. Amen. To the one who judges righteously. And you know you notice that the God that judges righteously hasn't adjudicated in Jesus' case yet. Has He?
Right.
That's not going to happen to the end. To the sheep and the goats are going where they belong. On that day, every knee's going to bow. Amen?
Right.
So Jesus committed His soul to God and doing good to Him who would judge righteously, knowing that the people that was watching the shame and the things that it was happening to Christ would never know in this lifetime that God was going to adjudicate on His behalf. It looked to the outside world as though He must be wrong. God didn't save Him.
Right.
And He didn't worry about His reputation because Jesus knew. He committed Himself to the guy who's going to judge righteously. There's a day when every one of them are going to know it. But it wasn't going to be that day. It may not even happen while you still have flesh. Right? But that's okay. It's in God's hands. Right? Now, I'm not saying that it's bad to want, you know, God to do something now. I mean, we have on a good authority in the book of Revelation that there are souls of the martyrs that are underneath the mercy seat of God. I don't remember where it is. I think that's it. They cry out day and night, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? They're already on the other side and they're asking that. So I'm not saying it's wrong for you to feel that way, but that doesn't change the fact that you submit. Amen?
Right.
This is suffering wrongfully. So one of the ways that we suffer is being reviled for His name's sake. Right? For what were the two? There was reviling and I forget the other one. I'm sorry. Let's see. Evildoers, shame. Yeah, okay. The conduct, I'm missing it. It's on the last page. That's one. Okay. So because says here that when he was reviled and when he suffered, he didn't threaten, right? So these are the ways in which we suffer. Another example of suffering through being reviled is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's back up a little bit more. Chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Okay? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope, the favorable expectation that is inside of you, with teachableness and godly fear. Having a good conscience. He likes to bring that up, doesn't he? Good conscience. That when, not if, they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct. Are you therefore suffering wrongfully at that point?
Yes.
Revile your good conduct in Christ that they may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. Notice what's he doing here? Same thing we saw there in John 14, 15, and 16. You're doing this because Christ did it. Right?
Yes.
He says, for Christ also suffered. This is why it's fitting for you, is because the one that went before you did the same. That's why. You're in Him. Is everybody still excited about being one?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, good. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the saints in prison. So when you're suffering for doing good. But we have another one. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. How many people are encouraged tonight?
Me.
You know, I got to tell you. I know that you really are in the core of your heart, because the truth of the matter is, you know. I know I don't have to convince you guys. I really know that in my core. I know it. I don't have to convince you that it would be far better to suffer with Christ than to not suffer without Him. Right? No question. There's no contest there, isn't that right? Now, better still to be with Him and not have to suffer. Yeah, I agree.
Amen.
Right? Yeah, I'm a taker for that as well. But suffering you will on some level. Isn't that right? There's no escapers. There isn't. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. There it is again. You notice when I was doing this, I didn't even recognize the word conscience came up in every one of these verses.
Yeah.
I think it must be important because it comes up in reference to suffering almost every time so far. So, see, I'm learning something too, right? I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to stir up that gift of God that is in you, that was given to you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed at the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to God's power. Right?
Yeah.
Share with me. And this wasn't Timothy suffering directly, but this is in the same way being said, as it was said in another place, of don't be ashamed of God, right? That when you suffer reproach for his name, blessed are you, because the Spirit of God and of Christ and glory rests upon you. He's saying that's just as much true if you're not ashamed of your brother or sister in Christ when they're suffering. Right? It's just as true. Not less true, it's the same. I mean, isn't what Jesus affirmed when he talked to Paul initially on the road to Damascus? If you persecute them, you're persecuting me. Right? And so he says, don't be ashamed of my persecutions I'm receiving in the flesh, but be a partaker with it. Suffer with me. Don't be afraid to bring my name up in public. I'm Paul, your brother. Right? And because I suffer, you suffer with me and bear my name with pride.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Not ashamed to be associated with him. Amen?
Right.
Do you see what this is saying?
Wow.
Do you see the kind of level of integrity and honor and respect we give one another in the body of Christ?
Right.
I mean, the world has no bag to put that level of honor in. They just don't even get it. Especially in our day, who rebels against authority like it was nothing. Right? You and I are growing in our appreciation of it, while the world is shoving it away as though it's so much garbage, to their own destruction. Because I got to tell you, in the middle of honoring authority, you're honoring God because it all comes from him. Right? And we all want part in that, don't we? Yeah? We want to honor him. There's not a question in my mind. I know that. So let's keep reading. Who has saved us? Let me read that last part in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Both, right? But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't do this alone. Don't suffer by yourself. You're not by yourself. Amen? Jesus suffered alone outside the gate. You do not. Amen? You will never be alone. You do not suffer alone. Amen? Even if every brother in Christ or so-called brother and sister in Christ forsook you on the day of your suffering, you are still not alone. Jesus said it himself, though every man, every one of you, my beloved disciples, were to leave me, I'm still not alone. Amen?
Yes.
And we're aware of that, aren't we? But we're not going to forsake each other, are we?
No.
Amen? Because we're in each other's hearts. Who have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. That's how we did with Pharaoh, right? It wasn't for Pharaoh's purpose. It was for his purpose. It's for this purpose I rose you up, right? He says here, for his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time even began. You realize this was given to you before there was even a planet.
Right.
You were already in his plan. You were on his daily planner.
Wow.
Right? It was already marked out. Grace belongs to Pam. Grace belongs to Jim. That's mine. That child's mine, right? Long before you were ever, there was ever an earth to have you on, right? God already had it marked out. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The same gospel you're not supposed to be ashamed of, right? To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. For what reason? Because of his calling as well. not just because of the gospel, but also because of his calling. He suffered, right?
Yeah.
And I tell you, the grace of God is going to attract suffering. Because the enemy recognizes God's influence whether we do or not.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
And he knows, he recognizes it as being powerful. Not ashamed, for I know whom, not what, whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he, not it. Are you following?
Right.
This isn't a gospel, it's a person.
Yes.
And am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Oh, wow. What was Paul doing? What Jesus did? In the middle of his sufferings, he committed himself to God who was able to judge righteously. That's what he's talking about here. I know that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. My life, my ministry, my calling, the gospel that I preach, the name that I bear, I all commit it to him. He's able to keep it. Right? It's too big of a job for Paul to do, but God can keep it. I've committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by your co-partner, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Amen?
Yes.
Are you guys getting something out of this or no?
Yes.
Okay, the next one we're going to deal with. Let me see if I can look at this one. Yeah, I think I can do one more. And that's one we already were earlier. So go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. So I'm going to do this one more, and that's it. I've got much more, but that's all I'm covering tonight. 1 Peter 4. Thank you, Jesus. It's been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer with him. Amen? Thank you, God, that we were granted that as a special request of Jesus himself. And you know, I mean, I understand that from the world's perspective, that's just not something to be excited about. But I got to tell you, I'm excited about that. Because, I mean, not figuratively, literally, we were on his mind. Specifically, Jesus asked a request for me, specifically.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Michelle's name was on his lips. Father, I'm asking you, for my sake, please. Grant it to them. Man, I tell you, I mean, when I think in terms like that, I feel like I've just been crowned with honor.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I'm glad I'm getting some nodded heads, so I know you guys are getting it, so that's good. Yes?
And it doesn't matter what we've gone through.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we think so many things are so tragic, you know, like, you know, what happens to us in our childhood or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But you know what?
It's not worthy to be compared.
It's not worthy to be compared. You're
no.
right.
It's not. Yeah.
You know,
it's not.
The kid was saying, the intimacy with Christ is worth
the excellency of knowing
that's
him.
Exactly.
Right? Paul said, it's for this reason I was able to forsake everything and count it like I lost nothing.
That's exactly
so I can gain intimacy with him.
You know?
Have that kind of vision, amen? In every area of our life. Well, we're getting there, amen? We are getting there. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. You already know where he's going with the statement, aren't you? Because if he did it, we're going there. Because we're one, amen?
Yes.
Arm yourself with the same mind. I'm thinking that what he means by that, if you'll learn to think this way, then you're going to have your guard up so when it happens, it won't catch you off guard. Right? You'll be prepared. Then why Jesus said he was telling them this? Right?
Mm-hmm.
So when it happens, you won't be offended. Right?
Right.
Aren't you glad God's watching out for you?
Yes.
You know?
Because we wouldn't pick up on that.
No, you're right. We would not.
We wouldn't.
Even in the reading of the plain English, for years I did not.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to have his sight because we don't have any by ourselves. Isn't that right? We really don't. Absolutely. That he no longer, I'm sorry, same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Thank you, God. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yes.
I've spent enough of my time following the way of the world.
Yes.
I am so done. When we walked according to lewdness and lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they're looking at you and you think they think it's strange that you're not still running with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil things about you. You're suffering wrongfully, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
Right? They will have to give an account. Not today. Maybe not in your lifetime. But they'll have to give an account. Commit your soul to the one who judges righteously. He will judge. Right?
Yes.
Don't you worry about when it happens. Pray that it doesn't happen anytime soon for them.
Yeah.
Right? Because we want them to come in too. Right? Amen? Have the heart of our Father. They will have to give an account to him who judges, is ready to judge both the living and the dead. But this, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because it's so close, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Boy, I need that. I need that. I can pump out sin, man. Multitudes. But you know what? Loving. Boy, it just covers a ton of them. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that's one of the first fruits of the Spirit you were aware of when you got born again was love?
Yeah.
You think maybe God was just throwing you a freebie? You know? Because he knew, boy, this kid's going to need it.
Yeah.
Right? I see lots of sin. And yeah, he's going to need a lot of this. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. And watch out, because we just read how Paul got in trouble because of his gift. But that's okay, right? It doesn't matter, because we're going to bear it with pride. Not the evil, bad kind of pride, but the pride of bearing the family name, right? With honor. Amen?
Yeah.
As each one has received a gift, no one's exempt. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle, the mouthpiece of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God alone supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Boy, that needs to be our focus, right? To whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is, not might, is to try you, as though some strange, weird thing was happening to you. But rejoice! Do you see what he's talking about here?
Yeah.
If you have the right kind of mind, let this mind be in you. We're still in that passage, aren't we? He started off with that, didn't he?
Yeah.
Let that mind be in you. If you had that mind in you, you'd rejoice when you found out that you're going to be undergoing fiery trial. You know, over there earlier in the same book in Peter, it says that the trial of our faith comes that it might prove genuine at the revealing of Jesus Christ our Lord, to his praise, honor, glory, and might. If you realized in the middle of going through that fiery trial that the other end of this brought glory and honor and privilege and power back on Christ, you'd go through it with distinction. You'd do it bearing it willfully. Right?
Yes.
The problem is we get our eyes on ourselves because the enemy draws us away. That's what the reason the temptation comes, to draw you away. But if you're not drawn away, you can go through the fiery trial head held high.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
You have to humble yourself.
You have to. You do. Because if you're in your limelight, you're not going to be able to do this, right? You can't. It's impossible for any of us to do this.
I think also being able to rejoice and knowing that it's okay to rejoice and doing that is going to bring us through too.
Yeah,
the
absolutely.
Rejoicing.
Because he is our rejoicing, isn't that right?
Yeah.
So, beloved, do not think it strange about concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Rejoice that you're one, right? That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God himself rests upon you. On their part, yeah, he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Yeah, God's not concerned about the world's thinking. He's concerned about his kids. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but instead let him glorify God in this matter. For, I'm sorry, for the time has come for judgment to begin where?
In the
The house of God. We said that earlier, isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey God's gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, that's the second time we've read that phrase, according to the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He is faithful, isn't He? Thank you, Jesus. I'm excited about this. The Holy Spirit takes hold together with us in the middle of our sufferings. You don't suffer alone. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. The next one we're going to look at next week is persecution and death is another way in which we suffer, right? Everybody's not going to know all of these, but all of us are going to know some of these. Amen. Yes. All right.